just jump right back into where we were, see if we can pick up and go. I'm really trying to figure out whether or not I can actually do this. And so it was a challenge this week trying to focus attention between the nose blowing and the coughing and the hacking and the carrying on. It is that season of the year. All of you who have offered your words of encouragement suggesting that when we get a little older, it's harder to recover from these things, I want you to know I hate you all. And I'm not denying it. I just don't need to hear it. Oh my goodness, laughing's probably not good, but according to Scripture, it's like a medicine, so we'll see if it helps. We're going to take a big chunk out of chapter 10. As we consider the overall theme, don't settle for less, we need to think in terms of the writer of Hebrews trying to encourage the believers in his church to understand that to leave their affection and their devotion for Jesus Christ and to return to anything else was to literally settle for less. In fact, it is to settle for nothing at all. When we take anything or anyone and elevate them or that to a position above Jesus Christ, we have settled for nothing at all. Because there isn't any other means of hope or grace or salvation or truth except for Jesus Christ. Studying this passage reminded me that the writer of Hebrews was dealing with a struggle that was deeply entrenched in the minds and the hearts of the people that he was ministering to and writing to. That struggle was that they had come to believe over the course of time that religion was enough. Now, you can say, well, it was Judaism. Judaism, it doesn't make any difference what form or expression of it you wish to apply. The reality is that when we take a tradition that is largely developed in the minds of men, or we take that which God has given and we co-opt it for our own purposes so that that religious expression and that religious routine becomes about satisfying our own need to feel like we've done something to be worthy of a blessing, then we have crossed the line beyond true faith into false religion. We have, in essence, become idolaters. And that is exactly the issue that he was dealing with. You say, but we are Christians, and we worship God through the evangelical expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the devotion to the Scriptures. That's true. But look at how quickly Christians devolve into something else whenever our precious traditions and sacred cows are threatened. Look at how quickly we jettison our Christian faith and become not only opposed to one another, but angry, ungodly angry at one another over things that have nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus Christ. That can only happen when we have replaced true faith with a false religion. And that can only happen when our religious expression has more to do with our own personal sense of well-being than it does with the glory and honor of the living God. Now, if there were a way to say this in a manner that was friendly, I would do it. Maybe. But I don't think there is. In fact, I think the fact that we've attempted to do so has caused us to sugarcoat a lot of these things, making a bitter pill easier to swallow so that we keep doing it. And it's time to stop. It's time to focus the attention on genuine faith and to make that the matter at hand. Otherwise, we aren't just settling for less. we're settling for nothing. The writer of Hebrews clarifies this for us in a very specific way as he reminds us that Jesus came to do only one thing. He came to do the will of God. Jesus came to do the will of God. All of the other stuff that we assign to him, and some of it rightfully so, all of those other things that we have made important or that we will sometimes make reference to, all of those things can at times, if we lose the perspective of the primary purpose, take away from the purpose for which Jesus came and the reason for which he died. It is not to make you saved. It is to fulfill the will of God. God's will always comes before your security. We need to keep ourselves in the proper place of perspective, and we need to understand from a greater sense that what Jesus came to do was the will of God. Therefore, what is it that we can understand out of what he has come to do? Jesus came to do God's will. Three things that I share with you to help us understand this passage, and it is a lengthy one in verses 1 through 18. First of all, the futility of human effort is revealed for us with great clarity in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. He said, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is, in fact, a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The futility of human effort is made eminently clear in this passage. And it shows us that there's nothing that we can do. He said the law was never intended to do that. It was but a shadow of the good things to come. It was intended to point the way. It was intended to show us our great need, but also the insufficiency of our own strong effort. He said the true form of these realities is something that is still yet to be realized. It is to come in the future. That's what Jesus Christ came to bring. He said, as a way of explanation, and a logical explanation it is, by the same sacrifices offered every year, we attempt to draw near. And yet, if they were really doing what they were supposed to do, we would have stopped offering these sacrifices because they would have satisfied the need, fulfilled the obligation, and we would now be free and cleansed. But we're not. In these sacrifices, in fact, the opposite occurs. Because they are insufficient and because they must be offered every year, they serve as a continual, annual, almost daily reminder of our own sinful brokenness and our utter inability. What he is doing is showing us that the futility of human effort, when we co-opt the religion, whatever that religion is, and we make it our own, we control it and use it and do what we want with it in order to somehow come up with a sense of satisfaction and peace that everything's okay in the world. I'm okay and you're okay. And we just won't point it out. We'll just keep going on. That whole business never works out. That's why all of these false gods require routine rituals. That's why all of man-made religion requires this kind of ongoing process. It's why we spend so much time rehashing the basics and the fundamentals all of the time, because we never move beyond that to the transformation of the heart. We simply try to manage the exterior. First of the year always brings with it a lot of interesting things. And one of the things that I have noticed, and it's just common, there are certain seasons of the year, you know. And so we go through the fall and we have a long, strong emphasis on seasonal stuff. So before we can get the Halloween candy off the shelf, you know, we've got to get the Christmas trees, or they don't even bother with Thanksgiving anymore. I mean, they just throw some fall foliage around and call it Thanksgiving and keep going. But it's really Christmas, or a prelude to Christmas. And so we do the Christmas push, and we have all of that stuff. And then as soon as it's over, what is the first thing that pops up January 1, all the ads shift from toys to what? Exercise equipment. And so you can buy your bikes and your treadmills and your elliptical machines and all this stuff. They're all on sale. Your New Year's resolutions. I resolve to not hang clothes on my exercise machine before February. You know? So whatever it is that you're going to do. And so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to get in shape. We're going to lose weight. We're going to feel better. We're going to be healthy. All that stuff's going to happen. And so that is a common, in fact, it is the most common New Year's resolution. I think probably second behind that is to quit smoking or something like that. But for the most part, it's lose weight and get in better shape. I don't know how many people or what percentage of people keep those resolutions or are able to see some sort of meaningful change and so forth. But ultimately what we're doing, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, I'm just saying that ultimately what you're doing is you're trying to control something inside you by managing something outside. I don't care what kind of regimen, routine, or accountability system you establish for yourself. If you don't make a decision in your heart to live a different lifestyle, it doesn't matter how much they discount the treadmill. It will have clothes on it. And it will not get plugged in. You've got to change something inside if you ultimately want to see a meaningful, lasting change outside. That's hard to do. It's a lot easier just to manage the mess that is outside. And that's what false religion, and that's what routine living, and that's what drone approach to whatever we're doing is all about. Is that we just march in lockstep in the hope that doing that which didn't work yesterday will somehow miraculously work today. But it won't. And you know that it won't. And the fact that you're going through the same routine again is nothing more than the reminder of the futility of that effort in the first place. Something's got to change, but if you want change that's genuine, it's got to come in here, not just out here. This is what he's talking about. And this is why he's reminding us. The law and the repetition of the legal system and the repetition of the sacrificial system was never intended as anything other than a shadow of better realities to come. It was not intended to be a lasting solution to the sin problem of their lives. It was, in fact, a constant reminder of its inability and our own to change that reality. And so we trust in something better and we look forward to a reality yet to come. And that's what he is reminding them of. He is taking their own realm of experience. He's taking their own daily walk and he's saying, take a good look at it. But instead of relying on it, understand that its intended purpose was to show you your dependence on God and on that which is to come. He's trying to help us to see that Jesus is the answer, but because of the transformation that he makes within, not just because of the externals. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It just won't happen. Covers them for a while, but it doesn't take them away. The futility of human effort then, secondly, the fulfillment of the will of God. In verse 5 and all the way through verse 14, we see this. Consequently, he said, when Christ came into the world, this is what he said. The quote comes from Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, for these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The writer of Hebrews is showing us the natural transition that comes as a result of Jesus Christ and what he has done, his sacrifice and the grace that God has given through him. He is showing us the historical transition that has already occurred. And he is reminding them of that which God has already accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ. So we have the quotation from Psalm 40. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that quotation and of that promise. And then he repeats that almost as a commentary and says, since he came to do the will of God, he is showing us of the inferiority of the first and the superiority of the second. He's introducing the second. He's helping us to see that this is what everything that we knew before was pointing to. This is why we come and worship, to point to Jesus. This is why we understand all of the brokenness and all of the problems and all of the issues and all of the struggles, whatever they may be. This is nothing more than a reminder of our inability to change that or transform that or do away with that, and our dependence on Christ through his grace to see that accomplished in us. So God does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And he does all of it through Jesus. So that the people from the Old Testament who were going through these routines and a part of this ritual, they were always looking forward to that which was to come. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, his sacrifice, his blood shed, was shed in order to take care of the sins of those who had lived before trusting in his coming. As it was shed to take care of the sins of those who lived in the moment, who trusted in him as the living Savior. As it was shed for us who would come years later and trust by faith. That blood in that moment did for all time what nothing else could. His sacrifice was the fulfillment of the will of God. Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So not only has he taken away that which separated us, now he has set us apart, the word sanctified. We look at it, we have been sanctified. Do you feel sanctified? I don't, by the way. I'm going to tell you up front, I don't. I feel like I'm in the process of being sanctified. I do not feel that I have arrived at the place of sanctification. Now, sanctified is an interesting word, and it means a lot of things to different people. And it's used in ways that aren't always biblically accurate. So let's be as accurate as we can so that our application will be equally accurate. First of all, in a general sense, the word sanctified literally means to be set apart. It was applied to the vessels and instruments that were used in the temple for worship. So that, for instance, those vessels and instruments were only used for that particular purpose. In our house, we have multiple pairs of scissors, which, by the way, we never run with, but we have them. Although when Kathy's not there, I will occasionally run around the house with them just to be rebellious. But they are not all used for the same thing. One of those pairs of scissors is used for the opening of food products. Now, not the nasty food products like meat and stuff and raw things that are going to contaminate, but bags of chips or food or boxes or whatever that are going to have food in them but aren't going to easily contaminate. They're only used for that. They happen to be the better pair of scissors. And so as a result of that, they are ideally suitable for cutting wire, hard pieces of plastic and wooden things. But that's not allowed. And because it's not allowed, I would never, ever think of doing that because I'm always compliant about such things. We have another pair that's not as good a pair, suitable for cutting paper. And it's used for things like that. Most of the time, that pair of scissors gets used the lion's share of the time for wrapping paper and for preschool, Sunday morning, Sunday school projects. That's what it gets used for. And so every Saturday night is going to involve the cutting out of something in preparation for Sunday morning. And that's what those are used for. There's a third pair. And the third pair doesn't actually close together very well. And you're supposed to use those for the wire and the other stuff, you know. And so that's what happens. That pair gets kind of recycled every once in a while. They're all very specific purposes. One of them's black, one of them's green, one of them's red. That way you don't confuse it. Now, does that sound a little bit OCD? I think so. But I like that sort of thing, so it works for me. I like structure. I need organization. This works for me. These are sanctified items in my house, designated for a very specific purpose, set apart for that and only that. And that's the way it is. Everybody does that. Everybody has certain things that they use for certain other tasks or whatever, tools that are a part of that. That's what this is referring to. Set apart for a very unique and specific purpose. But in the sense of using something in the worship of the living God, it was used only for that. While the laver may have been a suitable container for water or for other types of things, it never had anything but the water that was used for the washing ceremonially in preparation for the offering of sacrifice. Because that's the only thing it was set apart for. You and I are set apart in order to glorify God. And by coming into this relationship with Him through faith and trusting in what Jesus Christ has done, the Bible says you have been sanctified. You belong to the living God. You were a part of the family of faith. You have been brought into this experience with Him to the degree that you are set apart for a unique and particular purpose. You are no longer your own. The Bible says, you have been bought with a price. We still live like we hold the title, but you don't. You belong to Jesus. And that is what the Bible is reminding us of here. Sanctified. Sanctified for a particular purpose. That purpose extends beyond what we oftentimes realize, and it helps us to see that when it is listed out for us in this very specific manner, because it shows us that we are not only sanctified for a particular purpose, but it also shows us the depth of that purpose, which is the glory of God, which requires not just an event or declaration, hey, only use this for that, but it also requires a process. Sanctification, then, from a biblical point of view, involves that statement, this is for that. But it also involves a process. And here is how that's going to look. So not only have you been sanctified, you are currently being sanctified. You are learning every day how to live that transformed life that Christ is bringing about in you. So that you are more and more effective for the purpose for which you were made in the first place, which is the glory of God, not your own satisfaction. In fact, you will discover through the sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit is doing within you, that the more you live according to the purpose for which you have been set apart, the more you discover genuine peace and satisfaction. That's why we don't get much of it in this life, because we try to get it from the wrong source, and it simply never works. The fulfillment of the will of God, then, is that we would be sanctified for His purpose that comes about through the grace that is given in the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Not only have you been set apart for a specific purpose, are you being utilized and encouraged and guided in the development of that purpose, but you've also been made perfect. Perfect. Do you think of yourself as perfect? Probably not. But there's a chance that we might think of ourselves as perfect. That's why we have friends and companions and others to remind us that we're not. But we're not perfect, are we? And yet this says we are. How does that work? Well, we know that in this life there is imperfection. As long as we're in the body of flesh that's broken and corrupt, that we're going to continue to live with the consequences of sin and the imperfections associated with it. However, remember that in the passage I just read to you, he's talking about what Jesus did. The priests go every day and they do their service and they repeat it over and over. But Jesus, when he offered his service as the great high priest, his sacrifice for sins, it was done. So then he ascended back into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is simply waiting for the consummation of all that has already been accomplished. There is a timing issue. So we are in this process, which we call the church age, in which we are awaiting between the time of the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. During that time, God is calling people to himself through faith in Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the church exists for. That's what you and I are to be a part of as believers in Christ, is to declare the gospel of Jesus that others might be drawn to that truth and that he would call them out and into that relationship with himself. So we are waiting for that. But it's not because the outcome is in jeopardy. It's not because the end is in question. Everything that is going to be done has been done. And everything that is going to take place is for certain. And so there's no doubt. It's just a matter of giving that time. It is actually an act of grace that God delays the return of Jesus. And so as we await in this time, what is he doing? He is sanctifying, using these opportunities, helping us to grow in that relationship. But when he looks at you, he sees you as perfect. Why? Because the sacrifice that Jesus did, he did once for all and sat down. No repetition needed. You're perfect. I've often wondered what my perfected self in heaven will look like. Not just physically. You know, I mean, you wonder that too. I mean, I wonder what it will be like to live but without the taint of sin. And I don't have the capacity to do that. I mean, you can imagine a little bit, but you can't get far enough to really make it realistic. And yet that is what we look forward to. That's what we anticipate. We find that in a progressive manner so that we are continually being called by that standard, but yet we don't fully understand it and cannot fully realize it until that time comes when he comes for us. So verse 14 then, by the single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have the futility of human effort, the fulfillment of the will of God, and third, in verses 15 through 18, the forgiveness of our sins. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Why would you go back to a false, repetitious religious system that continues to offer a sacrifice for sins that can never take those sins away in the first place, especially understanding the reality that the one thing that can has already been done so that your sins are forgiven? I think a lot of Christians would live a lot more Christ-like lives and experience a much higher degree of transformation if we could ever get past our own emotional and mental hang-ups associated with the whole concept of forgiveness. But we struggle with that. We like wallowing in self-pity. We like somehow feeling as if we really need to be dragged over the coals. We like that. Because see, if I suffer a little bit because I'm a sinner, and it hurts me, and if the preacher will step on my toes real good, then I can walk out of here and I can feel like, you know, I paid my dues. Well, where does that take us? That takes us back to the same false religion we started with. Your human effort trying to achieve something that it never can. Why can't we, on the other hand, learn to understand that, the Holy Spirit's work within us is the continual reflection of the forgiveness that has been made real, so that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and you have been robed in something that is pure and holy. Stop living in the garments of the gutter and start walking in the power of the Spirit. That's what he's calling us to. Does this fix everything? Does this make you perfect? Is this going to make you never have any struggles or temptations? I'm not suggesting that. I'm not saying that. That isn't even realistic or possible. But it is possible that we could move beyond the false sense of failed religious effort, and we could move into a greater sense of fulfillment of the purpose and will of God by which we have been forgiven and made holy. I think that's better. Actually, I know that's better. And I know that's what he's called us to. Forgiveness takes away sin. It doesn't just take away the evidence of it for the moment, to be reminded of it later. It takes it away. When God looks at you, he does not see your flaws, your sinfulness, your perfection. He sees the blood of Jesus. He sees the forgiveness that blood has wrought in your life. He sees that the price of all of that has been paid. Now, there are some who say, well, I'm free. I'm good. Do what I want. You are and you can. But if what you want isn't what God wants, then you have never believed in the first place. And you, of all people, should be most afraid. So do you want what God wants? Are you ready to begin that process of sanctification in a way that maybe you haven't known before? Let him transform you from the inside out. Get off of the squirrel cage and the routine and the external modifications that have never worked before because they never will from this point on. And understand that the only thing that God wants from you is a broken and contrite heart. You give him that, and what he will give you in return will be a sanctified perfection found only in Jesus Christ that will transform your life from this day forward till Jesus comes again and give you a greater sense of peace and satisfaction than anything this world could ever offer you. This is not a limited time offer, at least not from my perspective. As long as I have breath, as long as I have life, I make you this offer. But I do not control the times. I do not control the circumstances. And I do not control the plan of God. Don't waste the moment he's given you. Don't waste the day that he has called you.